Ephesians chapter 4 for our scripture reading this morning. It seems as though that a few more lights have given out on us. I hope that you'll be able to see well enough to follow. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, you're no doubt aware of the fact that the Apostle Paul was a stickler on building upon the right foundation. This is the problem we're having today. I say we're having, but it is a problem today. Many of the ministries, whether it be radio, television, or whatever, are approaching each and every one as though they have a foundation upon which to build. And the implication is that if one would merely begin to apply, appropriate, or put into practice these principles, all would be well. And that would be true if one truly was on the rock, if one truly knew Jesus Christ, if one was truly justified by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, and had indeed placed their faith and that adequate, final, ultimate, complete sacrifice for sin forever. Then and only then can one build by virtue of their relationship in Jesus Christ. The indwelling Spirit, which means their body is now a temple of the Holy Spirit. They are now a believer priest. They have access to the throne of grace. They no longer need a clergyman or a middleman, a mediator, or a pontoon, that's pontiff. But they now can go directly to the throne of grace and appropriate all that has been provided for them in the person of Jesus Christ. So basically, the Christian is one who became a Christian by doing business exclusively and personally with God, by personally responding to the person of Jesus Christ who died for them. Then in living the Christian life, the principles are exactly the same as Paul writes his particular epistles. The admonitions given to these particular saints in these particular areas, the most of whom he led to Christ himself, are designed to encourage each individual believer to fulfill their personal and private responsibility as a child of God and as a light in the world to the glory of Christ. Thus, after he lays a doctrinal foundation in the first half of his epistles, he then makes a practical application. The last four chapters of Ephesians deal with that practical application. I make that statement by virtue of the fact that I'd hate to have someone here this morning who wasn't saved think that you'd be a Christian by fulfilling chapter 4, verse 1. Notice what it says. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. What's your vocation? Truck driver? Welder? Electrician? That's your vocation if you don't know Christ. If you do know Christ, your primary vocation is to glorify God, which is done by glorifying Christ. So if you're here and you don't know Christ, then you might be a mean truck driver and never realize that that's really an advocation for a believer, for his primary vocation is to serve Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to explain how it ought to be done. With all lowliness of mind, or lowliness and meekness, this is a mental attitude, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. And then he speaks of seven unities, which are true of all believers in the body of Christ, irrespective of organizations, name tags, or whatever. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. That's the blessed hope. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, which is real baptism, the baptism of the Spirit. One God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. No such thing as added installments of grace. The believer stands in oceans of grace, and it's available for every problem, difficulty, or trial which we face. Verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, those saints that were in Sheol, and then he gave gifts unto men. Parenthesis 9 and 10, before he goes on to verse 11, which carries on with verse 8, which if you would leave out verses 9 and 10, it would make sense. But reading the parenthesis, now he that ascended into glory, what is it but that he also descended first? He descended into hell, into the lower parts of the earth. But he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, he might fulfill all things. And he gave some, notice, gifts, predicated upon the resurrection, which means the apostles were commissioned after the resurrection as well as before, for their first ministry was to Israel exclusively. That's why it says in Matthew 10, only go the lost sheep of the household of Israel and preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here to establish the kingdom, which was only offered to Israel. It was never offered to the Finns, the Italians, or the Germans, or the Swedes. Only offered to Israel. But by virtue of their rejection of that king, he died and now is offering to all alike something entirely new. A position in Christ. Now there's no difference between the Jew. They're brought down on the same level with the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the good news today. And thus the apostles, verse 11, the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teachers. One word in the original. Poemen. Shepherd. Doskalos. Teacher. Pastor. Teacher. The pastor has the responsibility of teaching. Sometimes people make a distinction. I was talking to a fellow last week, and he said he was talking about preaching, and the difference between the man he was referring to and myself is that I teach, he preaches. I tried to point out to him that technically all preaching should be teaching. There is no other kind. What he was saying in effect was is that the preacher he had always exhorted, you know, pump them up, get them doing something, dedicate. But he says, I haven't learned anything. But he says, you teach me something so that the Spirit of God automatically does that, and my wings start flopping while I'm listening. And I said, well, really, that's the responsibility of every pastor, to teach. For if they were teaching, they would fulfill the original responsibility. We wouldn't need Bible schools. But the average pastor already thinks in terms of the fact that when the kids graduate, they're dumb. So let's send them off to Bible school. At least give them a year. Maybe we can tone them up a little bit. Which is a sad commentary on the church. And of course, the president of the school that I went to said if the churches were doing their job, we wouldn't have to be here. So I said, if I'm ever a pastor, I never want to be one. I'll try to do what a pastor is supposed to do and teach the Word of God, which is the responsibility. That's why Paul told Timothy, preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke with all doctrine. That's the principles and the truths of the Word of God. Logically presented so that you can logically catalog them in your mind and know what you believe. Look up the word doctrine in 1 and 2 Timothy if you have time or want something to read for your devotions. Now, why the gift or gifted men? Obviously, the apostles passed off the scene. No such thing as apostolic succession. That's a religious fairy tale. True with prophets, but the evangelists and pastor teach on the scene. The fourth teller of the teacher actually would serve as a prophet, but as we think of the true prophetical sense of being able to tell forth or foretell, as the prophets of old, as we think of Isaiah and so on, that gift is no longer available. Since the Word of God is completed, we have more before us. In this canon of Scripture, 66 books or booklets bound together in one volume, we call it the Book of Books, the Bible. When a person exhausts this, then they can look for added revelation. In the meantime, they'll die before they ever reach that point. Verse 12. This was done for the perfecting of the saints, so that they in turn could fulfill the work of the ministry, given for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Thus the Spirit's objective is to conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will not be satisfied until it's ultimately completed or finished, and it will be when we're with him and like him. Verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, many grow up into him in all things, or may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working, in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Thus each believer has a responsibility to allow the Spirit of God to use them in complementing the body in which they have been placed, the church. And thus, as the Spirit of God ministers through you and through me, the Holy Spirit can accomplish that, and we edify one another, just like the members of our physical body help the other members of our body, none of which are designed to edify themselves. This is why the Pentecostal movement has missed it. And when one goes into a closet, contemplates infinity, and speaks in tongues to edify himself, they've never understood the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 14. The Apostle Paul is blasting that right there and says, the gifts were never given for self-edification. That is, the tongues were given. To use tongues to stand in a closet and to speak to yourself for self-edification is like my hand going into the bathroom and washing itself for itself, independent of my body, which means this person simply doesn't understand the Bible at all. Well, verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, which is what the Ephesians were doing, by the way, in the vanity of your mind, an empty, vain brain, having the understanding darkened, true of the unbeliever, true of the believer when carnal, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. How else can an unbeliever live? But you, saints at Ephesus, have not so learned Christ, have you? If so be that you have heard him, and you have, and have been taught by him, and you have, as the truth is in Jesus Christ, and he certainly is, then you put off concerning that former manner of life the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, indicating the fact that we may be saved and live like an unbeliever, and never put off the old man which they still retain after being saved. But and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 28, and put on the new man. An admonition only given to a Christian. You never tell an unbeliever, put on the new man. He'll think you're loony. But you can say that to a believer who's been born again. Put on the new man, which is after God and created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, put away all lying. Speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, which is really what they were doing, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And the seal remained, even though they grieved the Holy Spirit, which is why he said in 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Thus, it's a positive concept, as is salvation. You're either saved or lost. With the believer, I'm either filled or I'm not. And I'm filled by faith, or I walk by sight. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another and tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. 5:2, walk in love. 5:8, walk as children of light. 5:15, see then that you walk circumspectly. Our walk is important to the Lord as children of God. And we're here this morning so that we might allow the Spirit of God to perfect our walk. Philippians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is closing this letter up. A letter of thanksgiving, a letter of appreciation, written to the Philippian saints in Macedonia because of an expression of their love, concern, and interest in the ministry. And in this case, the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It was he who had led them to Christ. And apparently they had felt very indebted to him because of that. And in fact, the terms used here by Paul indicate the fact that the word in debt fits very amply. We have in verse 14 these words as we pick up where we left off last time. Notwithstanding, you have done well in that you did communicate with my affliction. Now in verse 10, Paul says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care for me hath revived or flourished again. Wherein you were careful, you were desirous, but you lacked the opportunity to express that concern for me. Now, after the Apostle Paul makes this statement in verse 10, he then says in verses 11 through 13, not that I speak in respect of what? For I have learned that in whatsoever state there were to be contented. And then he relates two extremes. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound, and everywhere in all things I am instructed, both to be full, to be hungry, both to abound, and to suffer need. In other words, he's explaining how he had adjusted to every problem or difficulty that came his way, and how God's grace was adequate and sufficient in each and every situation. But I'm sure he thought they might think that he didn't appreciate what they had done for him by virtue of the fact that verse 13 states, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And he is adequate for any and every situation. Now this is the attitude of the Apostle Paul. even though he said, I was not in desperate need, for I was finding all that I needed in the person of Jesus Christ. I am commending you, Philippians, for sending me a gift. Now, this is the attitude that each believer should have. For you see, when we're carnal and in the flesh, we become demanding. We invariably feel sorry for ourselves. And we expect people and want people to cater to us. And if things are really tough, as we look at them, instead of adopting the attitude of the Apostle Paul, I am perfectly content. We then adopt the attitude, don't people or Christians realize I have a need? Aren't they concerned about me? Won't they come over and visit me? You see, if I'm in the hospital and no one visits me, I can say, as Paul said, I've learned to be contented. For you see, all I really need is Jesus. I don't need a Christian to come in and hold my hand. Not at all. Now, should a Christian come in and want to hold my hand, I can say I'm grateful for the fact that they were willing to come. And even as Paul says here in verse 14, to communicate with me in my affliction. He recognizes he was afflicted. He was in prison in Rome. And even though there was a tangible gift of whatever which could minister to his physical needs, given to him the identification of Epaphroditus, who came to minister from Philippi to Paul, meant that he identified himself with Paul in the midst of this tribulation. He almost died in jail with Paul as he ministered to Paul there in prison. And thus he did indeed identify himself in the tribulations of Paul. But now notice the attitude of each. Because if each is thinking right, they're never demanding. They're always thinking in terms of, how can I minister? How can I give? How can I, as a member of the body of Christ, function in a way that will minister to others? I didn't come to be ministered unto, Jesus said, but to minister to others. Thus, others is the key. And this is the difference between a successful, productive Christian and a self-centered, unproductive Christian. It's where you put yourself in relationship to Christ, how you look at yourself in relationship to service, and how you look at others to whom you should serve. It's that simple. Well, let us go on. Verse 15. Now you Philippians, he says, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto me my necessity. Not because I desired a gift, but I do desire so much that fruit may abound to your account. I'm tickled to death that you were willing to give even beyond your capabilities, as we'll see in a moment, to me. Now, verse 15. Now you Philippians, to whom he's addressing the letter, know also, he reviews to them the past, that in the beginning of the gospel, the Apostle Paul entered into the city of Philippi on his second missionary journey. I don't think we used a map to begin with, but you probably can see that. The Apostle Paul used as his headquarters Antioch. In fact, he became the Bible teacher there. It was a church made up of Gentiles. You remember in Galatians, they came from Jerusalem, the first church up to Antioch. And that's when Peter threw his ham sandwich under the table, because the legalist came up and said, you know, you really can't be saved unless you're circumcised. You really can't be saved unless you add a dimension of works or something to the gospel. You've got to get in the act. Today it's baptism. If you're not baptized, you're not really saved. Just being justified by grace through faith alone, as Paul presents it in the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews, that's not enough. That's not enough at all. You got to be baptized. You got to be catechized. You got to be confirmed. You got to be sacramentalized. And you can fill in the blank. They've all got some addition, and that's religion. And that's why you have all the various different breeds, brands, and stripes, and distinctives, as they seek to, in their unique prescription, add something to Jesus Christ. Christ plus. For you see, the devil can't take anything away. The Lord Jesus broke it down, the Godhead did, to the barest minimum, and he bypassed two systems of perception which require my work or effort, which is empiricism, my five senses, rationalism, which forces me to put it in the test tube, or at least touch it, see it, black and white, whatever. And he says, except you become as a child, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And the child operates on the basis of faith, and thus faith in the finished work of Christ, and the fact that the sin question has been resolved forever through that last and final sacrifice, is what this person places their faith in, recognizing that there is no longer a need to atone for our sins by our works, sacrificial religious works. I don't pray to atone for my sins. My prayer should be predicated upon the fact that I've already believed that Jesus Christ was the final atonement, and that through now being filled with the Spirit, I can thank him for what I am and what I have and what he's done. But nothing is applied by my works. It's all applied by faith apart from works. But I mention this because this is where the Spirit of God said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. And they take off on a missionary journey. And the first one goes like this. But then he moves out on a second. And the second one goes like this. Now, he stops in, but there's a voice that tells him to go to Macedonia, which is in this area, and to Philippi in particular. Now, when Paul writes back to the Philippians, guess what? He's over here. Now, he leaves and he moves down to Thessalonica. Now, notice what it says here in verse 16, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto me my necessity. Now, you know how long he was in Thessalonica? He wasn't there a month. He moves from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea. Remember, he said the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they studied the word of God to see if what things I said to them were so. That's a smart thing to do. He then moves down to Athens and then to Corinth, and then he moves back to, Antioch. Now, he goes from Philippi to Thessalonica, and he says, look, do you remember when I first came to you? And then you remember when I went to Thessalonica, I was there less than a month, and once and again, twice within a month, you sent to me a gift. I appreciate that. I really do. Now, Thessalonians didn't give me anything, but you did. Because no church, he says, communicated to me but you. You stand alone as a group of believers that had a vision, had a concern, and had a heart that was involved with mine in the koinonia of the gospel. What's koinonia? It's fellowship. It's communion. It's sharing. That's all the word means. So we have that word used twice here. Notice verse 15, and this is the word in the original, koinonia. Verse 15, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning, when I came to you and you got saved, and when I departed from Macedonia,
I moved towards Corinth, through Thessalonica and so on. No church communicated. The word is koinonia. No church fellowshipped with me, shared with me their substance or their concern with me as concerning giving and receiving credit and debt. But you only. You're the only ones that get this credit. And even in Thessalonica, you sent unto me once and again unto my necessity, at least twice, once and again. Now, as we think of the phrase, the beginning of the gospel, I've got to pause a moment. Because no matter where I'm at, usually there's an opportunity provided to give out the gospel. And here's the opportunity, the starting point. When was your beginning? When did you get saved? When were you born again? When did you become the recipient of a divine life provided for you by Jesus Christ, which you responded to by an intellectual faith? And I say intellectual because if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and faith must have an object in thus saith the Lord, and you have to place your faith intelligently in this object. Your emotions can only respond as a secondary reflection to an intelligent decision based upon thus saith the Lord. And God's word is unchanging. Thus, before a person can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they must understand the good news of the gospel. And they must understand that Jesus Christ came to die for them because they are totally depraved. So we say, do you realize you're a sinner? So that three-letter word kind of sums it up. And then you define sin. Sin is anything less than what God is in His holy, righteous perfection. Are you as good as God is good? No, I'm not that good. Then you're a sinner. But did you realize Christ died for those who are not as good as God is good? He died for the ungodly, and you said you weren't like God, so you must be ungodly. That's me. I qualify. Good, we're doing fine. Now, I mention this by virtue of the fact that oftentimes when you say to a person, are you a Christian, they may say yes. That's kind of a nice approach. Then you can beef it up a little bit and say, when were you saved? Now, that divides the sheep from the goats, because most everyone today, even the Jehovah Witnesses, no longer witness for Jehovah. Their new approach is Christ and Christianity and receiving Christ as your personal Savior. Did you know that? That's the Jehovah Witnesses' approach. I've accepted Christ as my personal Savior, the Jehovah Witnesses are saying. So if you'd say to a Jehovah's Witness, are you a Christian? Why, 5 years ago, they said, well, we're a witness for Jehovah. We're not interested in Jesus Christ. Now, all of a sudden, they're interested in Jesus Christ. They're perfecting their apostasy, their heresy. So you say to this person who says, yes, I'm a Christian, when did you get saved? Now, that word saved, that an unsaved person doesn't like. Now, they're getting used to it. Just like being born again, as I mentioned before, this is the buzzword in Washington, and all the politicians know that you have to be born again. So they all say, yes, I've been born again. But in relating what I'd said before, when one of the fellows asked a friend of his who was a congressman, well, can you define to me what that means? No, I don't know what that means. Just, that's the buzzword, I've been born again. So you have to recognize that fact. This thing's becoming popular. You needed to get a few votes. And now it's acceptable, and if anything's acceptable, you put on like a suit. Fits. And by virtue of the fact that the stigma is no longer connected to Christianity, there's a new devised plan whereby you can accept Christ and supposedly live for Him without any reproach from the world, because we have a different brand than Paul had. It's accepted. So in asking the person, when were you saved, you force them now to state a time. When did you get saved? Saved, saved. In the preaching of the cross is then that perish foolishness, Paul says, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God unto salvation, 1 Corinthians 1:18. And by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you need to be saved. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. John 3:17. Now, this person may say, well, I've always been a Christian. Now you know this person's going to hell for sure. Because there's no such thing as always being saved. What this person is saying, in effect, is that, I was raised in a home that always went to church. I looked at a crucifix for 47 years. And I will take a very unique approach. We will assume that all our Christians, including the Pope, as long as he has not yet stood on a soapbox in the middle of town and denounced Jesus Christ. So we take the approach that we must assume that all are Christians until they specifically state otherwise. And that was a ready illustration by virtue of the fact that I got a letter today, or just the other day, excuse me, this past week, from a fellow who said just that. He said, I'll call the Pope my brother until he states otherwise. I can't believe it. And this guy says he's saved. Well, at the same time, in the same letter, he mentioned the fact that he hated the moral majority. Well, I see a lot of problems with both, and I wouldn't become involved with either. But my goodness, to call the Pope brother and hate the moral majority is a glaring inconsistency to me. And I would hope it would be to you. This guy's a real yo-yo, obviously, to seek such an inconsistent approach as that. But I have an idea why he said that. He said that because he didn't think that I'd call the Pope my brother. And he's right. I wouldn't. Because the word Pope comes from the word pontiff, which means pontoon. And why should I call one who is blaspheming Jesus Christ, who assumes the position of a pontoon or go-between between me and God, as he stands as God's representative on this earth, when in fact he is what is Luther called the Antichrist? And am I unique because I hold the position of the reformers of the 16th century? And those who have their heads screwed on straight from that time until now? And by virtue of the fact that all other so-called Christians and even true believers are capitulating and leading the cause of ecumenicalism back to Rome, that because I refuse to call the Pope brother, that I am exclusive or unique? No, they're unique. I'm normal. And I'm a normal Protestant. The only thing is, the average Protestant today has forgotten what they're protesting. That's a problem. That's why the Lutherans are crawling and seeking to go back to Rome, because they long since forgot what this thing was all about. They don't even understand justification by grace through faith. They're so involved in their sacramental rituals that they have adopted the identical approach to God as Rome has been practicing for centuries. As they have
con the people into thinking that they themselves could administer all the benefits of the grace of God. And apart from you having become involved in the sacramental rituals of the church back to Antioch and the legalizers from Jerusalem, you can't be a child of God. It's blasphemy, absolute blasphemy. There's a point in time when you get saved. And if you think you're saved because you were baptized as a baby or christened in a church, and that's when you received your first installment of grace, you were saved, regenerated, born again, and received faith, you are a prime candidate for hell. No one has ever been saved through a church ritual ministered by a mediator yet. That is foreign to the Word of God. You are saved by personal, intellectual, intelligent faith in the Word of God. That's why we're told to proclaim information. The gospel is not administered, it is preached. And faith comes by hearing it, hearing by the Word of God. You need information to which to respond. And if you do not understand that you're a sinner, and that Jesus Christ died for all of your sins so that no sins remain to be removed by your atoning, sacrificial, religious works, you're lost. For when a religious person gets saved, as was true with Paul, you can say what he said in Philippians chapter 3. Let us read it, verse 4. For though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he can pride himself in his own religious rites, works, or whatever, which involves you, I'll beat him hands down. I more, verse 5. I was baptized the eighth day of the stock of Israel. You put in your denomination. Of the tribe of Benjamin, you put in your particular synod. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, we both spoke Jewish or German or whatever. Touching the law, Pharisee, top drawer. Concerning zeal, why persecuted the church of God, I would not tolerate anything that was not of my breed, brand, or stripe. And as touching the righteous of the law, why paid my tithes, made my vows, kept the holy days, gave up dandelion greens for Lent, all the rest of it. Verse 7, but all these things that were gained to me and I clutched very dearly and held near and dear to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge, underline the word knowledge, of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, manure, refuse, dung, that I may win Christ. What manure pile were you saved out of? What religious manure pile were you saved out of? Everybody's saved out of some kind of a manure pile. I saved out of a religious manure pile. You see, until that person recognizes what manure is and recognizes the value of the death of Jesus Christ and that he alone can save, that person is saved. They think they're a Christian because they like manure. So they're actually predicating their testimony on the fact that they got the best smelling manure in town. That's all they're doing. That's all they're doing. Now this is important, because if you don't recognize the truth of the gospel and you have not made a deliberate decision in your own mental apparatus, your IBM machine, to place your faith in Jesus Christ, then even though you're sitting here this morning, you're lost. There's no virtue in sitting here. This church can't save. There's nothing special about these chairs. Jesus Christ is the special one, and his work was special, and your faith, as you respond from your own heart, it's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Your personal response to the gospel is that which gives you eternal life, apart from which you're on the broad road to hell. And as a pastor who preaches the Word of God, I'm merely telling it like it is. That's exactly what your Bible teaches. No church can save. Christ can save, and he gives that salvation to you when you make a decision
by exercising your own will or volition and say, I'm going to place my faith in that finished work as it's revealed to me in the Word of God. Then someone says, how do you know you're saved? And I say, well, I don't know I'm saved because I feel good. I know I'm saved because the unchanging Word of God says I'm saved. And these things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13, if I don't go to heaven, God's got more to lose than I do. His character, His holiness is on the line. If He does not come through with what He told me He'd give me, He will forfeit His position of being God. I've got to go because my eternal salvation is predicated upon His integrity, His veracity. That's truth. That's why you know you're going to heaven. And there was a point in time when the folks at Philippi heard the gospel and got saved. There weren't many. Saw a purple by the name of Lydia down by the river. Flippy and Jerry, he got saved. And his family got saved. Wasn't automatic. They had to place their faith in Christ. There's only a handful, really, that got saved. The churches in these areas, they met in homes. They weren't large edifices, as we think of churches. Just a few people. And Paul would go to these various cities, and a few would get saved. And then he'd write letters back to them. And thus we have in Romans, book of Philemon, he says, to the church in thy house. They didn't have a big church. You couldn't get this many people in a house. So you didn't have a group like this. Just a handful in a house. And here we sit, nearly 2,000 years later, and read a letter written by Paul to just a handful of believers in a house back in Philippi who prayed for Paul and was willing to give all that they had to help Paul. And I say all they had because Corinthians, another book that Paul wrote, uses these folks as an illustration how to give beyond what you ought to give. And they did it. Well, let's flip back to verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel there was a point in time when you got saved, just like John 3, Nicodemus, you must be born again, a point in time separated from time, perpetuated throughout the endless ages of eternity. Should I draw that? I will. What's that? I'll put that like that. Better yet, like that. Okay, here you are. You hear the good news that Jesus Christ came to die for you, and He died for all of your sins, buried and rose again. And as a living Savior, He wants to give you a new nature, His nature, new life, His life. It's a perfect life. It's eternal life because it's compatible with His life. The point in time when it says you must be born again means in the aorist, there was a point in time when you placed your faith in the value of this as presented in the Word of God. Of a person, his spirit's regenerated, and that's called a new nature. But along with that, you were placed into Christ, and it means that as the result of that decision, the results of it carries out for eternal. That's why it's called eternal life. The only kind of life you can get is eternal life. You get semi-annual life from Jesus Christ. Some people think you can get it today and lose it tomorrow. You can't get that kind. If a person says, well, I got lost again, you never got them. The only kind of life you can get is eternal life. We could define it as everlasting. That tough? Is that tough? I say, is that tough, old man? I say, is that tough? It's eternal. I like that. You like that? Point in time when you're born again. Just like when you were born physically. Well, I've always been alive. You got to be kidding me. There's no such thing. And if Jesus said you must be born again, that means there's a point in time when you're born a second time. There's no such thing as always being a Christian. We assume you're saved until you deny it. We assume you're lost until you profess it. That's what Romans 10 says.
That is, thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that Jesus is Lord, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made of that salvation.
Thus, apart from your willingness to confess the fact that you place your faith in Jesus Christ, then the scriptures say, assume they're lost. Don't assume they're saved. That's Bible. So you drive through any town here on the range, you skip down to Duluth or Minneapolis or fly into Chicago, as you're flying over all the houses, in your mind, they're all lost and going to hell on the broad road. You don't land in your 747 and say, everybody here is saved. Everybody in town saved. As they pick your pocket and slit your throat and rob all you've got on the way out, everybody's saved, brother. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Now, whether they rob you, beat you up, or whatever, you assume they're lost, and everybody I'm talking to, when I come in contact with people, if I do not know them, I talk to them with an attitude in my mind that they're lost, and I'm looking for an opportunity to use what they say as a takeoff to speak to them of Jesus Christ. Now, if I thought they were saved, why bother? And that's why most people don't witness. That's why, obviously, the fellow that wrote that letter to me couldn't witness with that attitude. He absolutely couldn't. I doubt if he's ever led a soul to Christ. But he can't with that attitude. Because if his assumption is that all are lost, including the Pope, well then, the devil will be in heaven with me. What's the point? No point in talking. Forget it. Well, let's go on. I departed from Macedonia, and no church communicated with me. And the word communicate, as I said before, was koinonia. And the word koinonia means to share or to have in common. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. That means common language. Thus, Paul is using that word in conjunction with communicating or having things in common. Now, we have a common salvation, verse 3 of the book of Jude. And it merely means that all believers have a common position in Christ. And consequently, we are to fellowship with the Lord by virtue of what we have in common with Jesus Christ. So the same word is used, fellowship, koinonia. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We have communion, communicated, same word, fellowship. What are we doing at communion? We are fellowshipping around what we have in common in Jesus Christ, and the Lord's Supper is a memorial of what we have in common, one body. Thus we all take of the bread. For Christ died for us all equally alike. We all have an equal position in Christ, and we all are members of that body. So we all take the bread. And it was predicated upon his death, thus the wine sets forth the blood of Christ, which is the death of Christ. So we see we have this thing in common. So, the same thing is true here in regards to giving and receiving as we think of communicating. And the word giving and receiving means credit and debt. So, Paul here now uses a ledger as an illustration. Giving and receiving, which is a business term, which says, in effect, that no other church really had an expense account with the Apostle Paul, or an account with Paul, except you. That's what he's saying. So apparently, Paul had certain credits on their ledger, which they were obligated to honor, and that's exactly what they did. And as we think of that obligation, we might just quickly turn to 1 Corinthians 9. By way of an amplification of this principle, Apostle Paul never took a dime from the Corinthians. That's why he could write back at a later date after he'd made his second missionary journey. He says, you know, there wasn't a lickin' church, not one lickin' Christian
that appreciate what I did in giving them the gospel, which resulted in me being beat up, left down the basket, escaped the mobs, put in prison, beaten, and all the rest of it. They could care less. Heaven's free. The sucker came and told us, let him pay the price, let him bleed. I've got a free ticket, but I'm sleeping in a Pullman. I'm not about to identify myself with Paul and get in trouble. That's why Christians are scared to death oftentimes, even when we lead them to Christ. I say we, you, I, we're in one fellowship, so I will say we lead them to Christ. You witness someone get saved, oftentimes they won't come out. Why? Because they heard something about Beacon Bible Church. And most people are so gullible that they believe everything they hear anyway. And by virtue of the fact that someone else may think ill of this testimony or church, call it what you wish, they're afraid. They wouldn't want to do something that someone else criticized, because they're more interested about what people think than they are about what Jesus Christ thinks. And even though they never heard the gospel from someone else, even though that someone from this place learned enough to be able to intelligently present them the gospel and they got saved, they take it and say, boy, am I glad I'm going to heaven, but I don't want it to cost me a dime, and someone might think ill of me, so I'll see you. In fact, if you ever come over and visit me again, call me up and come at 2 in the morning. I'll leave the light on. You can slip in the back door, park your car around the tree or the garage or the barn so no one sees it, and then we can fellowship together, but always come at 2. And you know that actually happened? I'm thinking of a case in point right now, or every time this Christian would go to another Christian because they were still in the Fuss Touch church, but was saved and wanted to leave, but was scared to death to leave because she had a position in the church, and she'd park her car behind the barn. Did that for years because she didn't want anybody to know that she was fellowshipping with Christians, so she'd be thought ill of in her Fuss Touch church where she was holding a position. Isn't that terrible? Isn't that terrible? That's a poor start. She never did amount to anything for Jesus Christ. Never did. I doubt if she ever will. She got started in the wrong feed. She got stuck in the wrong calf pen. When you get a poor start, you're stinted, call it what you wish. You never function right. That's why when a person gets saved, it's so important that they get the right calf feed. They get on the right formula, and they start moving the right way, because they'll begin to develop a habit, because we're habit-forming creatures. You know how tough it is to give up cigarettes and all the rest of it. Man, we'll hang in there. We'll die for it. The doctor says, give you 6 months to live, and I just look at the calendar and say, 6 months, here I come, but I'm huffing and puffing. I'll die with it. I won't change. But the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. If we get in the habit and we say, well, I'm only a Sunday, I'm a nod to Godder. I come out on Sunday morning, I wouldn't come Sunday night to church or Wednesday night. It's, you know, might become a habit. You're on poor feed. You're a stunted calf. It'll tell on the scales. When judgment comes that you've been catering to yourself, you haven't allowed the Spirit of God to readjust your thinking and have right priorities. You're screwed up in your priorities, but you insist upon keeping the wrong ledger. Which was true of most of the Christians in the New Testament. That's why he wrote all these letters and told them what was wrong with them. That's why every letter you read, apart from the Philippian letter, blasts them. Why? Because they all got something wrong with them, all the wrong calf feed. But you try to shift them. You try to shift them. And that's tough, because we're creatures of habit. In fact, I heard one fellow said who owned a restaurant that they made a better hamburger in an effort to bolster their business. He said, but because of years of people tasting this certain kind of a hamburger, when we'd give them this better hamburger, they'd say, hey, what happened to your hamburger? I like the other one better. That's it. That's it right there. He said, we went back to the old hamburger. Because once that frame of reference is fixed in your taste buds, you will not change even though it's better. You want that. That's why the quick food places go. Because wherever you go to a McDonald's, it looks alike. You're waited on alike. The hamburgers taste alike. And you like that because cows like the same stanchion, and Christians and people like the same thing, and that's why they go. They're appealing to a natural tendency that's inbuilt within man. We like things that we're familiar with. And that's why they go. But when I, as a believer, become familiar with or develop a pattern that excludes things that I need, that hurts me. That really does. So if you don't come out on Sunday nights, I suggest you break your habits. Instead of watching 60 minutes, come out. Listen for 60 minutes instead of watch 60 minutes. This is better what you get there. And if you don't come out on Wednesday nights, I suggest you do that too. And I suggest you even stop and pray. The early church did it. It's absolutely necessary in your personal life. You must pray as a family. But logically, would it not be true in a church family? You show me a church where they don't have a prayer meeting, and I'll show you a church that's inactive. The only way you can express your thinking before another in a way that unites you with that person before the Lord is through prayer. That's all. If we have a congregational meeting next Tuesday, we'll pray together. That's needed. We have no choice. And when a husband and wife get down beside the bed and pray together, they're not going to fight because they've expressed their thinking before the other. They know now what each other thinks, what's there to fight about. And if both are in neutral and have no designs, ambitions, or objectives, or I've got to be this way, got to be my way, well, there'll be no fight because prayer says, in effect, it's not my will be done. I have no ambitions. I've just canceled them all out. The reason we're praying is to find out, Lord, what do you want? It's not what I want. No problem there at all. And that's why things have gone along as well as they have with the building down on the corner. And though someone may say, well, I think I'd like the looks of this, and I think I'd like the looks of that. Well, there's no problem there. Let's just pray about it. We'll think it over a little bit. And if you really are willing to leave it in the Lord's hands, then even if it's put up in a way that doesn't really appeal to you, if it's what the Lord wanted, then it'll appeal, right? Right. No problem at all. That's the way it works out. Because the final analysis, that's not really the issue. The issue, which is far more important, is our relationship with each other. Not having our own way! That's not the point! And that's why marriage is crack. While in this $150,000 house, she didn't get the rug she wanted, she'll get a divorce over that rug! That's more important to her! And then they sell it and split the whole thing. Why? She didn't get a rug. She had everything else. She didn't get the rug. That's worth splitting the marriage. Breaking the home. I want that rug. I want the pattern. He wanted solid. That's enough right there. Now you might say, well, that sounds somewhat trite, simple, or, you know. That's where it all starts. That's where it all starts, right there. Just a can opener doesn't work. You know, my husband isn't thoughtful. Buy me a can opener. Cut my finger. That's where it starts, right there, right there. You have set the stage, laid a foundation for the great blast off. May take 6 years, but you're on your way. But if that couple would get down on their knees and pray, all would be well. If she'd put a band-aid around her thumb and say, God, if you never want me to have a can opener, I'll punch it out with a screwdriver every time. Let her go, let her go. Or these old type, you know, around you go. Boy Scout knife, all the rest of it. You see, when a gal says, all right, I'll take the old Boy Scout knife, and away we go, hey, there's no fight in her. No, they'll never be divorced in that house. Just watch her. And I might say that would be true normally.
No matter what this animal was like.
Because most fellows are like animals, you know.
She gives in. She doesn't override his will. But gentlemen, that puts great responsibility on our part, because the Lord is the ultimate authority, and he never forces us to do anything. But he says, I beseech you. And how wonderful for a husband who has a position of leadership in a home to say to his wife, I beseech you, honey, to pray with me, to seek the Lord's face, and then watch her stand in the corner and say, yeah. And you say, honey, wouldn't you pray with me? It's tough. But if she could break down and pray, you're on your way. You're on your way. You saved your marriage right there. You didn't know that, did you? Now you can do the same thing at local church. If there's differences of opinion, and our hearts can be humbled at the throne of grace, and we can honestly say before the Lord, Lord, it's not what I want, it's what you want. And our relationship with each other as brethren, members of the body of Christ, is far more important than me having it this way. There's no problem there at all. And when it's done, I like it and you like it, because that's the way the Lord had her done. Let her go. There's something more important to do, and that's to serve Jesus Christ in the spirit of love and unity, and that's what makes a church, and that's what makes a home. That's why a couple can be have a beautiful relationship, you know, in a one-room shack where one side's flopping, the porch is off, and the door's swinging on one inch. Beautiful. It's after they get their $150,000 job. They're slitting each other's throat and yelling, screaming, and throwing everything. They can afford it. What's the difference? You see, money, carpets, the home isn't the key to the situation. It's one-mindedness, one heart, one mind, one accord. But how do we know we're thinking alike? How do we relate to one another spiritually before the Lord? It's the only place you can do it. I challenge you to do it any other way. That's cheap. You can tell me something you know I want to hear. But I dare you to lie before the throne of grace while I'm listening. You back right off. You don't want to do that. You don't want to say, God, watch me con this bird while I have a phony conversation with you and he thinks I'm praying but I'm shooting crap. No, Heavenly Father, I would pray that Pastor Radke would be used of you, my that dirty bugger, which he dropped dead. You see, you're not going to play that kind of a game. You're just going to forget the whole thing. And that's why when Christians are on the outs with their wives, with others, with me, or anybody else, you won't ever see them on Wednesday night. They're just not coming. They got squatters' rights.
On the television set, of course.
And that's where they sit. Boy.
Spoke for 50 minutes.
Isn't that something? It's not too bad yet. It's only 20 minutes too. Okay. We'll give you another 5 minutes, okay?
We're in 1 Corinthians, chapter 9. Now, it's talking about giving. We're talking about communicating. We're talking about a ledger, credits, debts. Paul mentioned the fact that he was indebted to give the gospel, Romans 1, 16 and 17. Well, 14 through 16. As much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are Rome also. But before he says, I'm in debt. I'm a debtor both to the wise and the unwise, the Greek and the barbarian. I'm a debtor. I'm in debt to the whole world to give to them the gospel, whether they're wise or unwise, whether they're educated or not. And if you don't recognize the fact that you have a debt to pay, you won't pay it. But that's true, you do. And this is a key, I might say, to giving as part of your fellowship and relationship with other believers. This is all part of it. All right, let's see what he says here. Verse 7. Now, this was in conjunction with Paul, so we can look at Paul here in conjunction with the Corinthians as we see him in relationship to the Corinthians as far as giving and receiving is concerned. Who goes to war anytime at his own charge and pays the bill himself? You know, anybody buys his own uniform, buys his own gun, bullets, gasoline for the tank, and then goes, hey, I got my own tank with me. Can you use it? Who plants a vineyard and then won't eat off the trees that he plants? You have a garden, you plant a garden and then never eat out of it? Probably the only reason you wouldn't, someone else stole it, but apart from that, you would. How many of you feed the cows, the flock? Then you won't milk the cows. Well, that's stupid. What do you get the cows for? You ever seen a farmer sells all his milk and goes downtown and buys it? Boy, that's confidence in your cows. You know, I wouldn't drink this stuff. Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Think of a corn treader now going round and round, an ox and a muzzle. Or the yoke, rather. But he's told not to muzzle the ox. Doesn't God take care of the oxen? Now, this was under the Mosaic law. That meant God, in his law to Israel, took into consideration an ox. An ox. Don't muzzle the ox. Now, Paul knew they knew this, so he's using a beautiful illustration. Or saith he it all together for our sakes? He said it for us. If it wasn't for us, what's the point of saying it? No doubt. This is written. That he that plows should plow in hope. Going to plant the garden, you're planting it to get something. And he that threshes, he threshes in hope. He's going to get something. Now, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, if we gave you the word of God and you got saved, which they did, and we taught you the Bible, is it a great thing if in exchange we should reap carnal things if the whole law is predicated upon? If you plant a vineyard, you ought to take a piece of the fruit. If you feed the cows, you ought to get some of the milk. If you go to war, they'll at least give you a gun and the bullets. And if the ox works, you ought to at least be able to eat what he's grinding. And you go to a doctor and you pay him big bucks so he can slit your gizzard. You go to a lawyer, give him big bucks so he can save you a buck. You go to a tax man and you pay him to save you money. It's actually what you're doing. So I'll give him 20 bucks or whatever he charges. If he can turn around and save me $1,000 on my taxes, I'm legally now, then that's cheap. That's cheap. Give him 20 bucks, he saves me $1,000. That's fair. That could be fair if you split it. You'd come out better, wouldn't you? Now, I'm not advocating that. I'm just presenting an illustration of possibility. Now, notice he says here, look at. Now, let's say you go to church. You hear the preacher. And the preacher's teaching the word of God, which benefits you spiritually, which is far more beneficial as we think of eternity than any information you can get from a tax man who saves you a few bucks temporally, or a lawyer who may help you win a lawsuit. Wouldn't the principle be identical? That's exactly what he's saying here. Going on. If others be partakers of this power over you, and others were getting money, really it was the legalizers that were getting money. You see, Paul preached grace. And this is, it's a goofiest thing. I say to the person, you don't have to go to church. You can say, all you do is believe in Jesus Christ. The church is for those who have gotten saved because that's what makes up a legitimate church. You don't have a church if they're there not saved. You got a religious country club.
call it a church, but it's a misnomer. So the person gets saved.
They say, boy, you don't have to go to church? Do nothing. I'm not going.
Well, that doesn't mean church is unscriptural. It means the church can't save you. But you're part of the church as a result of getting saved, whether you like it or not. Now, the Spirit of God merely wants you to function as a member of that body. That's all.
Then the person comes to church and they listen. You say, the person now, giving to the Lord is not predicated upon a 10% tax, which a tithe was. A tithe was an Old Testament tax. And tonight we'll look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 on giving based upon grace. That's the subject tonight. As a takeoff of what we're introducing you to now. Now, he says here, look it. The legalizers came in and said, now what you need to do is tithe. Like paying your light bill. Now, a church that tithes will always take in more money, normally, than a church that doesn't. Not that that church is more spiritual. Usually they're not. Not that they're more dynamic for Christ to lead more souls to Christ, but they do puke out more money. Why? Because they're taught that they have to tithe, and they've got to pay the tax, or they're not accepted within the framework of that church. So you have to conform to the ground rules of the local establishment. The Bible clearly teaches that giving is a matter of grace. That means to impose a tax on you forces you to forfeit your position as an independent believer priest in responding to the dictates of the Holy Spirit. We override that as a church and say, you pay your tax. In fact, in talking to a couple about this last week, they were talking about this particular church where they attended, really, about tithing and all the rest of it. And they said, you know, we changed our position on tithing. We believe it's grace-giving. And they picked this up because they'd heard some tapes of mine and so on. They liked it. But she says, you know, I was talking to both of them. She says, you know, we haven't given as much. He wouldn't have said that, but she did. She said, you know, we haven't given as much money this year as a result of not tithing. I said, oh, I expected that. I expected that. But I said, now, didn't they say in your church tithes and offerings? See, the tithe is your tax. All unsaved Jews were to tithe. Only the spiritual saved Jews were to give an offering, because offerings only come from a saved person. So I said, now let me ask you a question about last year. When it says tithes and offerings, did you give anything over a tithe? I said, no. You got it. That it. You paid your tax. You never gave anything. Now the point isn't how much you give, the point is that what you give under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Thus the amount is not the issue, it's your attitude or mental response to the Holy Spirit while giving so He can direct your thinking. But most Christians don't know how to think in terms of an intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit, they would rather have a tax imposed upon them. Like the kids, tell us what to do. I give this much. Tell me where to go and witness, because I'm so insensitive, I don't know what the Spirit of God. Okay, go here and witness. Well, tell me what to, okay, go sing a special number this Sunday morning. Okay, I'll do that. All right, do this. Okay, I'll do that. You see, we don't. Most Christians do not respond to the Holy Spirit. They want someone to tell them what to do. It's easier. That isn't the way it's supposed to be. If you're going to function as an adult Christian in executing your priesthood, you've got to learn how to think and to respond personally before the Lord. So getting out of the rut that you're in and doing things that you normally don't like is exactly what Christ died for. So you act differently and be willing to cooperate with the Lord, with other believers in prayer, whatever. You're willing to do that. Even though you might say, I never could do that. No one can.
That's not even the point. The very fact that you admit you can't do it will enable you to do it. The ones who think they can aren't.
Because we can't do anything, and that's not even the point. Are we professionals? The point is, are we willing? The Lord will fulfill it. But you can't find a Christian's willing.
So, well, you know, would you just go neutral?
Maybe the Lord can just in some way catapult you out.
Would you just relax long enough so he can do something? No, I won't. I'm rigid.
And that's what most Christians are. Rigid. You want to bump and see if the piece will chip off or something. Like concrete. Verse 13, don't you know that they which minister in the holy things, using the Old Testament as an illustration, live after the things of the temple? Old Testament priests. They which wait at the altar, animal sacrifices, the animal was killed and burned. Couldn't they take that meat to eat it? Well, sure they could. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel shall live of the gospel. But I didn't use any of these things. That's a fixed law. Well, don't you know I didn't use it? You catch the principle? And what he was stating to the Philippians is, I've learned that no matter what state I am, to be contented, I'm not after your money. But by virtue of the fact that this church, which was far more wealthy than those at Macedonia, which we'll look at tonight, would give to another grudgingly, and in the flesh, legalistically, they would not give to the apostle. Paul says, I don't want your money. That's the attitude the pastor ought to have. Back to that pastor doesn't have that attitude, he can't serve the Lord. My attitude should be, the Lord will take care of me, whether you give a dime. My sustenance, my welfare is not predicated upon any of you. Not one. He'll take care of me if no one comes here next Sunday. And I firmly believe that. I firmly believe that. And even though I may not have what I might have had, that's not even the issue. I should be contented with whatever I have, and that's the story. It's that simple. And some preachers are pretty picaroony. Can't believe it. They put a stamp on a letter, and they get a rebate from the treasurer. You know, it's 15 cents. You owe me. You know, when a preacher is thinking like that, he just doesn't have his act together. That's selfish. 15 cents remunerated for each. Like these tithers who pick up kids for Sunday school. They got a little tire gauge. They go out and they measure the tread on their tires and the wear on their... This actually happened. I heard this. And this woman would wear the... would depreciate the wear in her Good News Club of her furniture and count that into her tithe. Because you want to be precise when you tithe. So every time, you know, you go a week, you get a tire gauge out and you figure depreciation on your tires. And then that goes as part of your tithe. That's a good tithe. They're legalistic. That's the way they think. They understand grace. Grace means that God has given to you His Spirit, which is a gift of grace, to reflect grace, and love is the fulfillment of the law. And when you give out of a heart of love, that means everything belongs to Jesus Christ, not 10%. That's not grace, nor is it love. Can you imagine a wife saying to her husband, honey, I'm giving you 10%. What 10? You see, she gives everything or nothing. That's what it's all about in marriage. But that's what it's about in our spiritual marriage. It's everything or nothing. And that's the unique between the Old Testament and the New. There's no such thing as compartmentalized Christianity. Everything or nothing. Well, that means when you go to the grocery store, every dime you buy is just as sacred, and you're just as much a steward over that as you are in what you give at church. That's what that means. But it does mean that you're conscious of a responsibility and an indebtedness. Giving, receiving, ledger. I receive spiritual help.
than before the Lord, so that fruit may abound to my account. I give not for the preacher, but because this is what the Lord wants me to do. And what you give is unto the Lord.
That's how that works, which we'll amplify later. Well, that's what he's setting forth here. And that fits in with what we're talking about in the book of Philippians. We'll carry on tonight, probably finish the book up next Sunday morning. So with that, let us bow our heads in prayer. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know that you're saved, and there was never a point in time when you intelligently saw your condition and intelligently responded to the good news found in the Bible concerning Christ's death for you, and you saw the value of death and how he took care of your sins, and through his resurrection now offers to you life. If you've never made a decision to respond to the gift of life in Christ, you could do it right now. That's between you and him. You could do it on the way home today in the automobile. You could do it tonight while your head's on the pillow of the bed. You can do it anywhere. But my objective is to merely challenge you to consider that decision. And God's word says today is the day of salvation. Now is the hour. Now is the accepted time. And it is. You may be dead tomorrow. It may be eternally too late. It's wise to accept Christ now for your sake. And if you're here and you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, are you fulfilling your ministry as a priest? Are you responding? Are you praying? Are you concerned about other members of the body? Are you doing what the Philippians did in their concern over Paul, who preferred him really to themselves and gave him what they themselves couldn't really afford, which he mentions in the Corinthian letter? Father, we pray that as your children we might learn how to allow the Holy Spirit to minister through us the grace of giving, for that's what it's called, a grace. So that we just don't give a tithe, but that we would give ourselves to the Lord, and then secondly, all that we have to you. And then allow your Spirit, Father, to dictate how all of it would be used, so that each penny might go where you would want it to go, because we're paying attention, we're thinking, we're conscientious, we're concerned about your perfect will for us. And then you're in charge, you're in control. And so, Father, we would pray to that end for each and every one that is here this morning, to the end that Jesus Christ might be glorified in and through it all. For it's in his matchless name we pray. Amen.